return tonight to our study of the Gospel of John. We come in our text to the second of numerous, seven altogether, the I Am statements of Jesus Christ, which we find in verse 12 here of John chapter 8. As we begin tonight, I want to draw our attention to verses 12 through 20. And in order to do that, I'll ask you to follow along as I read these verses for us. John says, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees, therefore, said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So they were saying of him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In these words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught them in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. This is a fascinating dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. We see these happening all throughout the gospel. In fact, the hostility between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ is getting even more and more till it will culminate in probably 6 months from this point to the point where they arrest him and want him to die. And the words of Jesus Christ and the conversation that he has with the Pharisees is by no way coincidental by way of the words that Jesus says here. And the words that he says are governed, really, and need to be seen in light of what John tells us is happening in verse 20. Because in verse 20 he says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. I trust we remember back in our study, although it's been several months, to John chapter 7. Verse 37 and 38, Jesus said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, and he cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That statement that Jesus made in John chapter 7 was perfectly placed, perfectly timed by Jesus Christ in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles as the priest is pouring water that he had gathered from the pool of Siloam down in the city of David. Each day the ritual would take place as the priest would go and gather water and come back and pour it out quietly among the people, and the people would respond during the feast in a celebration about how God had provided for them from the rock as their ancestors were wandering through the desert from Egypt. God had sustained their physical lives through the miraculous happenings of the water being provided coming straight from the rock. And Christ in John chapter 7 is equating himself with that water. Not just the water that physically sustained their life, but even more so, the water that would flow from within them, the living water unto eternal life. And just as the water gave physical life in the desert, so he is the only one who can give spiritual life. And this is what Jesus obviously is trying to get across. And so this whole memorial feast is taking place in the temple, and Christ cries out to the people that he is the literal fulfillment of what God was offering and providing for them spiritually. There was another time that Christ used that kind of opportunity in his earthly life. If you go back to John chapter 6, remember we had spent some time there that Jesus had just fed the crowd of more than 5,000 men, probably more around 20,000 people when you consider the potential for the men having families of women and children. And he feeds them on the hillside in Galilee, and the next day he's teaching the people who had come to him again in the morning over to Capernaum. They wanted to find the teacher who had fed them the night before, and they find him, and he begins to once again teach them that he is just like the manna that came in the desert. They're searching for the wrong kind of food, that he is the food unto eternal life. So he was the one given to them. He was the only one who could sustain their life both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. He was the fulfillment of the picture that God was showing the nation of Israel as God was feeding them and providing for them faithfully through their wandering in the desert. And so without the intervention, without the provision of God through the wanderings in the desert, they would surely perish. And so Jesus Christ is equating himself with that. Without a relationship with me, Jesus is saying, without knowing me, without having an intimate relationship with me, you will surely perish. Without God intervening in your life, without the spiritual means of me in your life by my coming sacrificial death, you will perish eternally. This is the pattern that Christ is establishing. This is what Christ is doing. He's a master at using the scenes around him and equating who he is. And in some ways, as we think about this text, we need to become Israelites. We need to become like those people in order for us to gain the significance of what Christ is saying here in John chapter 8. We need to think like a Jew. We need to remember the history of the Jews, that God is the fulfillment of what he was picturing through the Old Testament wanderings. That Jesus Christ is in fact that actual fulfillment. So it isn't coincidental when you get to John chapter 8 and verse 12 that Christ utters these words at this time and in this place. And John tells us the little transitory words there, or the transitional words in verse 20. These things he spoke in the treasury. He taught them in the temple. It was the Feast of Tabernacles that was taking place. Christ is in the treasury of the temple. This is commonly known as the court of women, where he was. Historians tell us when you look into the social life of Jewish history, you find out that one part of the temple was, or this part of the temple, I should say, was one of the busiest parts of the temple. You had outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. That was the place that only the Gentiles could come. Then you had the court of the women, where only the women could come. And then you had areas where only the priests could come. And the reason for this area being so busy is because in the area of the court of the women, there was located a portico in which was located 13 large treasure chests, if you will. Not the kind of treasure chests we normally think of in a pirate movie, not that kind of thing. These were shaped more like trumpets that would have been set on end. So like a trumpet that's upside down, you have the trumpet horn part at the bottom and the blower part at the top, the mouthpiece. And the opening of the treasure chest would have been wide enough for people to stick things in, because this was the 13 places where people would bring offerings to the temple in order to give their offerings to God. They were narrow at top, round at the bottom. And these trumpets were required. They were there in order to receive the designated giving and the giving that was giving for the temple by really line item. I was thinking about this thing. This is their line item budget items, and some of them are just general giving areas. According to the historians, the first two of the 13 were for the upkeep of the temple itself. People would bring offerings for the simple upkeep of the temple grounds and the area there for the priests to be able to care for the grounds of the temple itself. The second two trumpets, or these offering things that were looking like trumpets, were for the offerings of purification. They were things that would get the wood for the sacrifices and anything that had to do with the sacrificial system. That was the second two trumpets. So you had the first two that had to deal with the grounds. Those were designated giving things. Then you had two other trumpets that were for the sacrificial purification offerings. The fifth trumpet was for wood offerings, to purchase some of the wood for those things. The sixth for incense. The seventh was for the upkeep of the golden vessels that were used during temple. And the other six were for undesignated giving. Undesignated giving. You just had a general offering for the people. And because there were always people coming and giving in the temple, this was an extremely busy place. Now, as we've been studying chapters 7 and 8 of John's Gospel, we have been learning a few things about the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember back in John 7, the feast is going on. At the end of John 7, we have this interlude take place. Of course, I taught it in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, as if it's in the flow there. Some, because it's not in some of the earliest manuscripts of the copies of the original manuscripts of the Bible, some think this doesn't fit. I personally think it does. Either way, Jesus is here still dealing with the people. And there are two significant celebrations that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles. There was two. You had this large feast going on with the whole nation of Israel, and within that feast there were two other celebrations that took place. One was that every day one of the ministering priests, like I already said, would go down to the Pool of Siloam in the city of David, which is in the southern city of the city of Old Jerusalem, and they would bring water up to the temple area and pour it out into the temple, symbolizing, like I said, God's provision of water from the rock in the Old Testament as they wandered through the desert. The other was called the illumination of the temple. The illumination of the temple. Now I want you to put yourself as if you're a Jew living in Jerusalem in ancient times, and you're there in the city at this time. You come to the city, you're there to celebrate the great Feast of Tabernacles, the grand feast of remembrance of God's care for you as your ancestors wandered through the desert and you lived in tents. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. God's provision, caring for them as he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt all the way through the wilderness wanderings. And at the beginning of the feast, there is this illumination celebration. There's this illumination of the temple. And it took place in the treasury, in the court of women, the very place where Christ is standing. Now, the illumination of the temple was this grand, spectacular celebration because in the center of the treasury stood, some historians say different amounts or different ways they call it, but four massive torches that they had made. Some historians even say that they were as high as the walls of the temple themselves. So these were large torches. And at the top of each of these torches was a bowl. And in that bowl was some 70 gallons of oil. Well, like the Olympic cauldron kind of idea is what we might think of. And at this ceremony, the priests would light those torches. Huge flames would come out of the top of them, and the whole temple and the whole city would be lit up bright light like it was daytime in the city. It was an incredible spectacle to see. It would have a great impact in your memory, in your mind. It would have thrust you all the way back to the wilderness wanderings that you have heard in the synagogue as God dealt with your ancestors as they wandered through the wilderness, and you would have thought of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that illuminated the way for your ancestors. In fact, Jewish Historians tell it this way, quote, men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and the Levites, that is the priests, would play music. So this was a celebration. They would light the torches, and other people would be carrying smaller torches, and there was dancing and celebration going on, and music was playing because everyone was celebrating the wonder and majesty of God and how He had led them in the wilderness. It was a festive scene. People would dance into the night. Just as the water was memorializing the provision of God and how He provided physically to sustain the Israelites as they're wandering through the desert, so too this memorialized God in celebration. This great pillar of fire, of safety that led the people during their wanderings in the desert. So are you there in your mind's eye? You're sitting there in the temple grounds, and you're seeing this take place. You can hear the music. Maybe even you have another torch in your hand, and you're dancing around, and you see the bright lights. And all of the light around has expelled the darkness. It's as if it's daytime in the temple. This isn't a coincidence that Jesus is right there, and He chooses this place. Raise His voice above the noise of the crowd, those who are singing and dancing and celebrating. What better place for Jesus Christ to make this amazing statement? Verse 12, He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, just as the lamps were meant to recall the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, so Christ now is here equating Himself with being the fulfillment of that very picture. Jesus says, just as God the Father led Israel, just as the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night led Israel in the wilderness, I am that light. What God has done for you physically, Christ has done spiritually. This is the first truth that I want us to see tonight. This is the first truth that I want us to look at. What Christ says is true about Himself. The pillar of fire, the pillars of fire that were lit in the midst of the temple were a symbol of the great glory of God dwelling among the people. And what Christ is saying is this, listen up, Israel. Listen up, people. Do you remember the pillar of fire that guarded your ancestors as you walked? As the armies of the Egyptians were chasing them and the Red Sea was in front of them, the hills were on the side of them, and you had the pillar there to box them out. Do you remember the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that led you day after day after day to the safety all the way through the valley of the shadow of death? Do you remember that? Jesus says, I myself am that light. I alone am the glory of God dwelling with man. What an incredible statement. What an incredible statement. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is loud and clear as to who He is. Jesus is loud and clear as to what He means. He is the very Shekinah glory of God veiled in the flesh of humanity. This is the very point of John's gospel, isn't it? Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen the glory of God. How have we seen the glory of God? We have seen the glory of God in the Son of God who became flesh. The Word become flesh. I think John's mind is flooded with the memories of he and Peter. James, as they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus pulls back his flesh and his glory is seen. Christ's faith shone like the sun, it says in Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17. You see, we cannot miss the message that Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying in John chapter 8 and verse 12, not only is he the one who reveals truth as opposed to all that is false, when he says, I am the light. In other words, he is not only the light of the world, that whereby he reveals the truth to the world, but only through him can anyone have the protection and comfort that comes from being in the light. Not only am I the light, I light up and show truth to the world because I am that truth, but he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but you'll have light of life. You'll have the light of life. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? It means to walk in obedience to Christ. It doesn't mean just to attach yourself to Christ, to have some affinity for Jesus. No, it means to walk in His ways, continually walking in His ways. He who follows me. Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, if you do not hate your mother, your brother, your sister, if you do not hate everyone more than me, you cannot be my disciple. You're not a follower of me. See, Jesus is saying to the Jews there that day, he's saying to all of us, I am the one who protects you. I am the only one who can guide you through the desolate times. It was my glory. It is my glory that fills the temple. I am the light. Without me, you're nothing. Jesus says, stop trying the artificial way. Stop trying to use the artificial light to enter the kingdom of God. Stop trying to use the artificial light to see in the dark. It'll never work because I alone am the light of the world. Never get there on your own. I am the light of the world. That's truth number one. Truth number one. Truth number two, though, is this. What Christ says is true of his followers. What Christ says is true of his followers. Verse 12 says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. In the desert, the Israelites were just wandering. They were always keeping their eyes on the cloud by day and the fire by night. It was very important. Why? Because in the desert, especially in the dark of the desert, there are few, if any, landmarks. You can't go very far. Back, the desert can cause you to see funny things if you're not careful. So the people kept their focus on the cloud. When the cloud moved, the people moved. When the cloud stayed, the people stayed. In fact, just to seal this in our mind a little better, go back to Numbers 9. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. That's what they called it. In the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, the sons of Israel would camp. And the command of the Lord, or at the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained for a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained until in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out, but when it was lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. You see, it was very important. It was absolutely important for survival that they follow the Lord. Wherever the Lord went, they stayed at the command of the Lord. No matter how dark it became at night, God illumined their path. As long as they were walking by the light, in the light, there was no stumbling, no confusion as to where they were to go, how they were to get there. No fear of intrusion, no reason for anxiety. No reason to be frightened as they went because they were in the light. Go back to John chapter 8. That in our minds. And you can see how this applies to Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Colossians chapter 3, I said it this morning, says, fix your eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on Christ. Set our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. As long as we're fixing our eyes on Christ, that's what followers do. The ones who are followers of Him are in the light, it says. More than that, they actually possess the light in them. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. In other words, we're walking in the light. But also, even better than that, we have the light of life. We possess the light in us. Here's how one man said it. I thought it was good, so I think I'll read it to you. He said this, quote, have you ever tried going through an obstacle course blindfolded? The smallest obstacles become difficult obstructions. If we're not walking in the light of Christ, the obstacles that should not be a problem are great stumbling blocks to us. But when we have the light, we understand how to make our way through this dark world. It's true. When we take our eyes off Christ, when we don't look to Christ, when we don't follow Christ, we stumble in life as Christians. But I think there's more to it than that in this statement. I don't think that's just what he's saying. Because I believe verse 12 gives us much more hope than us trying to stay in the light. He says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but, notice, will have, shall have the light of life. You see, Jesus isn't simply saying to us, do the things that I do and you'll be okay. Jesus isn't just saying to us, hey, follow in my footsteps and you'll be okay. That's not what he means when he says follow. The Pharisees were trying to do that. The Pharisees were trying to do all the good things that God had said. They're trying to do the same things that Jesus does perfectly. But it was never going to do any good for them. They'd never be good enough before God. There are all kinds of religions today. We've talked about it before. All kinds of people who today come to the Bible and they read the Scriptures and they say, oh, this is great. These are good principles for life. They treat the book of it as some moral book of platitudes. If I just keep these moral platitudes, I'll be okay with God. If I just follow this little plan, this little regimen of things, if I do them, then God will be pleased with me. So they go out and try to love as Christ loved. Try to give as He gave. In the end, all they've done is wash the outside of the vessel. That's all they've done. When Jesus says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life," what Jesus is saying is that those who continually follow me will have the light of life. To follow Jesus Christ is almost a synonym to believe in Christ. To believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to say later in John chapter 12 and verse 46, "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." True faith is seen in following Christ, because when we have faith in Christ, we become like Christ, because Christ comes to live within us. That's what He's saying. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Why? Because you have the light of life. I come to dwell within you. The light in our lives is the light of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord." I love Paul's words there. "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord." Notice Paul doesn't say that once you were in darkness and now you are in the light. Paul's not saying that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. He's not saying you were once in darkness and now you are in the light of Christ. No, he says, "For you were once darkness." You were darkness. That was the very nature and character of your very being, but now you are light in the Lord. It's the same thing as we hear in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that we have in Christ become the righteousness of God. We don't act righteous like God. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ. Paul is saying that same thing. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light." In other words, we share the very light of Christ because He is light. And by faith, He dwells in us. This is what Jesus is saying to the people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, He says, "We are the light of the world." We are the light of the world. Why? Why are we the light of the world? Not because we can in some way, through our own efforts, reform the world and show it all of its wrongs. Not because of that. We are the light of the world because Christ, who is the true light, lives in us. And we shine when we are like Him. So not only is Christ the light we look to, but He is the very light in us so that we can be like Him in thought, in word, and deed. I entitled this message tonight, "How Do We Get Out of the Dark?" Or "Get Out of the Darkness." How do we do that? Submit ourselves to the light. Submit yourselves to the light. The Pharisees hated this. The Pharisees were antagonistic against this. They fully understood what Jesus was saying. It wasn't a surprise to them at the intent of his words, notice what the Pharisees say. Verse 13, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true. There's no way, Jesus, we're going to believe you. Your word is no good with us. That's what they're saying. We're not going to believe you. This is what unbelief does. This is what unbelief does. Listen, unbelief makes you ignorant, okay? When you don't know something, you're ignorant of that something. That's one side of unbelief. That's the best side of unbelief to be on if you're going to be in an unbelieving state. Be ignorant of the truth. In other words, don't know the truth. Don't hear the truth. You never heard the truth. You don't believe because you haven't heard the truth. The worst side of unbelief is like the Pharisees, who have heard the truth and rejected the truth. And because of the rejection of the truth, now they are willfully ignorant. That's worse. Verse says, you're not bearing witness. You're bearing witness of yourself. Well, we're not going to believe you. Notice what Jesus says. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Listen, you can say you don't believe me. You can ask for all kinds of proof. You can continue to ask for proof, as we'll see as they go along. They continue to ask Jesus for more and more proof. Why? Because they're willfully rejecting truth. They're willfully ignorant. Jesus says, but even if I bear witness to myself, my witness is true. Why? Because, notice verse 14, because I know where I came from and where I'm going. In other words, I'm not of this world. I'm not like you. I'm so otherworldly. I'm not of this world. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. But you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. He's not talking about his earthly home. He's talking about heaven. Talking about the glories of the Father. You see, they're looking on an earthly plane. Jesus is saying, you got the wrong view of everything. You're looking on a completely earthly plane. Verse 15, you people judge according to the flesh. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. You see, you're judging by that bizarre law that you think I'm under, but I'm not human like you. I'm the one who wrote the law. I'm the one who gave you the law. I'm outside of that. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, remember? But even if I stipulate that, notice verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment's true. Why? Because I'm not alone in it. I and he who sent me are together. You want two witnesses? There's two witnesses, Jesus said. You want to judge by your little law that I gave, bearing witness, that I can't bear witness to myself, thinking that I'm on your plane. I'm so not on your plane. You're thinking with human eyes. I'm so far outside of that. I'm not even of this world. But even if I stipulate that, my judgment is still true. Because I and he who sent me, and even in your law it has been written, testimony of two men is true. You see, you know why we need testimony in court? You know why we need testimonies before judges? Because men are liars. Because men are liars. We lie. It's part of our fallenness. We lie. And Jesus is saying, I don't need to have a testimony of somebody else. My testimony is true. I never lie. But if I was to stipulate that, listen, my judgment's still true because I and he who sent me testify. And even by your own testimony, two men are true. And I'm he who bears witness of myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So what does unbelief do? Give me some more proof. Give me some more proof. I don't believe what you're saying. Give me some more proof. Here it is. Just read it. People say all the time, you share the gospel with them, and they go, I don't believe that. Well, you read it then. You read it then. The reason you don't believe it is simply because you choose not to. You refuse to believe the truth. You're willfully ignorant. So they say, show me some more proof, just like the Pharisees. What? They're saying to him, where's your father? Jesus said, you know neither me nor my father. What an indictment. These are the religious leaders of the day. You don't know me. And because you don't know me, you have no understanding of who you think you are following. You don't know me. You don't know my father. Because if you knew me, you wouldn't even ask that question. Where's your father? These words he spoke in the treasury. He taught in the temple. Nobody seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. He's on a divine time plan. A divine timetable. Jesus is going about the business of the Father just as he and the Father and the wisdom of the Godhead had decided before he ever came to earth. It's not going to happen any different than that. Pharisees are willfully disbelieving. They're in that unbelieving state of rejection of Jesus Christ, and so they're ignorant of anything he does, anything he says. They want nothing to do with him, even though he's the very light of the world. Jesus is crying out to the people, get out of the dark. Get out of the dark. Submit yourselves to the light. Follow Christ by faithful submission and obedience to Christ. We get to know Christ by repentance from sin and entrusting ourselves to the one who is the light. It's through that which only comes by faith in Christ that we will be like him. Notice the indictment. We'll look at this next time. But just notice the indictment Jesus makes upon the Pharisees in verse 21 and following. He says, therefore, to them, in light of the fact that they have fully rejected him, they can't even understand who he is because of their rejection. You know what he says? I go away, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Being in the light is not something we do. Being in the light is who we are. It's who we are. We are in the light because we have the light. It's who we are by faith in the living and true light, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get this idea that the Christian faith is what we do. Christian faith isn't defined by what we do. The Christian faith is defined by who we are. We are light in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only light. And when we follow him, we are like him because we have the light in us. So do you have the light? That's the question. Are you following him? You should. Christ promises that you'll no longer walk in darkness. Christ promises you'll have the light of life. You will possess Christ. He will be all things to you. Trust you're out of the dark. Father, again, we thank you for tonight. Just a short time, really, to be in your word. Think about these things of you. Hear of the wonder and majesty of Jesus Christ being the light of the world. The one who not only brought truth, but the one who has exposed and expelled the darkness. We were once unbelievers, ignorant of the truth, until the truth burst upon our hearts with blazing light. You caused us to see our sin for what it was, and by your gracious gift, we expressed faith in the only one who could save. So we're here tonight as just an instrument of your great grace. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for not allowing us to remain ignorant, for keeping us from being foolishly and rejectingly ignorant, so that we would never come to you. Thank you for not leaving us in the place where we would die in our sin. Lord, we ask that this would be on our lips, this would be on our tongue, this would be the words from our mouth to others. That Christ would be vivid in our hearts and our minds as we think about our own life. And that as we profess Christ, that our lives would be ones that reflect Christ. The workplace, in the home, the grocery store, wherever we are, shine your light in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.